Zechariah chapter 8, so I'll ask you if you would turn there. If you get to the New Testament, you've gone a little too far. It's the second to the last book in the Old Testament, right before Malachi. We looked last week at the beauty of God being in the midst of His people, and that as He's in the midst of His people, that He would give them old age. And as we turned that to the New Testament, we saw that what that's a picture of is God giving to them eternal life. And verse 6 picks up on that. If that situation is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, that's the remnant of people who are returned to Jerusalem to build up the temple. Will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts, that this return is a wonderful, marvelous situation. Now that's our context for the reading of what we'll be focusing on today from verses 7 and following to verse 13. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west, and I will bring them back. And they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets who spoke in the day the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. For before these days there were no wages for man, nor any hire for beast. There was no peace from the enemy, for whoever went out or came in. For I set all men, everyone, against his neighbor. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, and the vine will give its fruit, and the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. And there we're going to end the reading of the word for today. What we're going to look at here is three pieces. Now, this text is rich. I could do a lot of things here. But the three things I want to point out to you is, number one, this concept that God is going to gather his people. And I want to look at how that's picked up, especially in the ministry of Jesus, how he talks about gathering his people. And then in point number two, I want to pick up on the concept there in the passage that said, let your hands be strong. And why did the people's hands need to be strong at this time? Because they were involved in the building of the temple. And how does that have anything to do with you and I? You know, when that text says, let your hands be strong for the building of the temple, what's that? What does that involve for you and I? And so I'd like to look at that. And then the third point that this text mentions is that there's this increase of seed and vine out of the ground, and the dew of heaven is going to fall upon God's people. You could see that there in verse 12. The seed shall be prosperous, and the vine will give its fruit, and the ground will give her increase, and the heavens will give their dew, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess these. So we'll look at that as well and see how it is that that has something to do with you and I in Jesus Christ. And so for the first one, God says, I'm going to gather my people, and they shall be my people, and I will be a God to them. Now this is a phrase that God uses for the Jews where he says, I'm going to do the things for you that God does for a people. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to save you. I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to rescue you from all your most significant difficulties. Now, according to the scriptures, of course, our most significant difficulty actually is with God himself. Right? If you're a sinner, then that sin, what does that status, does that place a person in? That places the person in a status of being guilty. And if you're guilty, then you're liable to judgment. And one of the ways that God is a God to his people is he has provided a means, provided a way in which we can be delivered from that guilt. And if you're delivered from that guilt, then you can be delivered from the miseries that follow out of that guilt, right? So some of the miseries that flow from that guilt, one of them, of course, is in your relationship with God. If you're guilty, do you deserve to have a relationship with God? You do not, right? And so what God does is he takes away that guilt in the sacrifice of Jesus, and then that allows you to have this relationship where he will be a God to you and you will be his people, right? That's the legal basis, you could say, on which that is. And we're to receive that by faith. Then you could have difficulties. You could have difficulties in your own heart. And perhaps that's what's being picked up here in this first point. I want to look at where God, this idea of gathering people, right? So why does God have to gather people? Because which direction do lost people go? They go away from God, right? And what God's going to do now is he's going to gather this scattered people. Now, in the Old Testament, they got scattered because they were sinners. They've been scattered far from him. And now what God's going to do is he's going to gather them back together and have and show mercy to them. There are two passages I want to draw your attention to where this is picked up by Jesus. One of them is in Luke 13, so I'm going to turn over there and read for you seven or eight verses there out of Luke 13. And I'm going to start in verse 22. Luke 13, verse 22. And he, this is Jesus, went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And one said to him, Lord, are there just a few who will be saved? And Jesus said to them, strive to enter in through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then you will begin to say, well, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you're from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west and the north and the south, and they will sit in the kingdom of God. And there are indeed there are last who will be first, and first who will be last. Now, when Jesus picked, you can see why I picked that up, because in that context, he says there's going to be people. They're going to come from the east and the west, and he also adds north and the south. They're going to come from the four corners of the world, and they're going to come into the kingdom of heaven. And you might ask yourself, who are these people that are going to come from these four corners of the earth? And what Jesus does is he draws a contrast between those people who enter into the kingdom and other people who do not enter into the kingdom. And surprisingly, the people who do not enter into the kingdom have this situation that happens to them. There comes a day when they are excluded, when they find themselves out, and they knock and they're banging on the door and they're saying, let us in. And what those on the inside, what Jesus on the inside says is, I didn't ever know you, right? You could say, and what I was just talking about earlier, that your guilt was never taken away and a relationship, if I will be your God and you will be my people, was never established. And this is, and so they said, wait a minute, what do you mean you never knew us? What kind of people were we? You taught in our streets, they said. And Jesus said, yeah, I taught in your streets. But you never received the teaching. See? That's what he's talking about here as the kind of... Okay, so what that means is, who are these people who came from the north, south, east, and west and have entered into the kingdom? They're the people where Jesus taught in their streets. And what did they do? They entered in by faith and they established this relationship and they enjoyed this relationship with him. They're in 13:27, it says this as well, depart from me, all workers of iniquity, right? So they said, you taught in our streets, But Jesus said, yes, but you are, but Jesus said, yes, I may have taught in your streets, but you didn't receive it. You are workers of iniquity. Or there it says, we ate and we drank in your presence. They came to the fellowship time. They hung out with God's people, but they never received Jesus as Savior. They never entered into a relationship with God. They never departed from their iniquities. And so here in Zechariah, when God says, I'm gathering a people from the east and the west, what he's saying is, I'm gathering a people who I am going to cause in their heart such that they will depart from their iniquities. And I am, let me just go back to this again fundamentally. Do you deserve to depart from your iniquities? Do you have a right to depart from your iniquities? You do not. You are guilty. You deserve to have your heart get more and more and more selfish, more and more and more hateful, more and more and more proud. And what does God do? He has mercy on you. And he has mercy on you in Jesus Christ. And you hear that Jesus Christ is offered to you freely, and you receive him, and you receive that mercy. And when you receive that mercy, the Holy Spirit comes into your life and begins to turn your heart away from those iniquities. Those are the people who have entered into the kingdom now, and in the day when they enter into the kingdom fully, those are the people who will enter in. So what Zechariah is saying is there's coming a day when God is going to save people. They're going to enter into the kingdom. And Jesus is trying to make sure that we understand very clearly what that means the kind of people who will enter. And he contrasts that with the kind of people who will not. Then another passage where this concept comes up in the life of Jesus is in Matthew chapter 8. So I would like to go to Matthew chapter 8. And in Matthew chapter 8, this time I want to start in verse 5. Matthew 8, 5. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. And the centurion answered, and he said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled. And he said to those who followed, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west, and they will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, as you have believed, so let it be done to you. And his servant was healed in the same hour. Now I think if we took the previous text, and that's all we had, right, where it says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, we might say, okay, well, what I need to do is I need to steel myself, I need to work myself up so that I depart from iniquity the best I know how, and then I'm going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, right? But here Jesus in this text is telling us that there's something more fundamental. So you got to have more than just that previous text we have. There's something more fundamental, and that is faith, and that is faith in him. And here he shows that these people are going to come from the east and they come from the west. What they're going to do is they're going to depend upon Jesus to deliver them from their miseries, right? So if you're guilty, right? Now, what's the misery in this particular situation? In this particular situation in Matthew is there's a servant, and the servant has bodily difficulties. Now, again, I'm going to ask you, do you deserve to have perfect health? Do you deserve to live forever? You do not, do you? You do not deserve, in your natural, fundamental, default state of being a human being, you do not deserve that. If you are guilty, then what you deserve is whatever God gives to you in that situation. And what God has given to this particular servant is a paralysis. And what the man who comes to him, the centurion who comes to him, says is, Jesus, I know you can deliver from that misery. Now, to take the full scope of what the Bible teaches, right, in order to deliver from that, you have to deliver from sins. And if you deliver from sins, then the physical thing, the misery, can be taken care of, right? Now, one more misconception that can happen, and that is every physical affliction for believers in Jesus healed? It is not in this life. Will it ultimately be healed? Yes, it will ultimately be healed when you go to heaven, right? Johnny Erickson Tata will walk in heaven when she gets there with a new body, right? All people who trust in Jesus, their eternal state is a new heavens and a new earth and a new body, and God will deliver. Maybe to use one more example, and you'll remember this. There were some friends, and they had a paralyzed friend, and they knew if they could get him to Jesus, he could fix that man. Now, why can Jesus ultimately fix that man? Because he is a forgiver of sins, and if he's a forgiver of sins, then he can take care of the misery that flows from that. So these friends, they didn't know that at this time. They go up, they open the roof up, they lower the man down, right? And what does Jesus say? Does he say, first thing off, rise up, take your mat, and walk? That's not what he says. He says, your sins are forgiven. And all the Pharisees are like, who is this who thinks he can forgive sins? And so Jesus says, well, I'm going to prove to you that I can forgive sins. And to demonstrate to you that I can forgive sins, he says to the man, rise and walk. And the man walks. And what Jesus is showing you there is he's the one who heals bodies. And so when Zechariah is talking about these people who come from the east and the west, they're the people who believe Jesus can heal bodies. And what Jesus is teaching us in that is the reason I can heal bodies is because I've taken care of the more fundamental problem, and that is your sin. And so here, as you're reading through Zechariah and you're thinking about these people coming from the east and the west, just remember they are people who have faith in Christ. And they have faith in Christ because he can give them eternal life. He can give faith in Christ because he can give them that relationship with God. If I will be a God to them and you will be my people. They are people who have faith in Jesus Christ who can take care of their sins. They have faith in Jesus Christ who can take care of the power of sins. That's what these couple of illustrations here have shown. And that's what the opening up of Zechariah 8 gets to us. Now the next point that I'd like to point to from Zechariah 8 is where the message is, let your hands be strong that the temple might be built, right? And so the next thing that we see here, so the first thing that we would have seen is God saves us to a relationship with himself. God saves us to a relationship with ourselves, you could say, as he restores our hearts. God saves our bodies, and all of those things happen through Jesus Christ, as that's revealed to us in the New Testament. The next thing that you see is God saves us into a community in Zechariah chapter 8. Now, when you go back there in Zechariah 8, so I'm in Matthew 8, I'm going to turn back there now. In Zechariah 8, it's very interesting that as God in history shows his people, us today, that he put them into exile, and he put them into exile as sinners. And one of the reasons that they went into exile is because God brought upon them what they deserved. And what they deserved is that their community would be a disaster. That is their community in the sense of being together as a people, right? So you go out and you go to school, and as you go to school, you have this community of people, and you tell jokes, and you have fun, and you do that. And you come to church, and you have a community, and you, right, today is a day when you can't do any kind of outside things. It's a lot of fun to be inside. It's very exciting to be here. It's a great fellowship with what's been going on in your life, and what's been going on in your life through Christ Jesus. And so here we are together enjoying that community. And when God brought judgment upon his people in the exile, one of the things he did was he gave them what they deserved, which is no community. There's a joke often told that when you tell somebody they're going to go to hell, they say, well, yeah, but all my friends will be there. Yes, but there'll be no community with them in hell. And here Jesus is showing that to you in Zechariah chapter 8, where he says there, I'll go down to verse 9, let your hands be strong. You've been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets who spoke when the foundation was laid. This is for the house of the temple, that it might be built. All right, now, as he continues on, he says, before these days, there wasn't any wages for man. There wasn't any hire for beast, right? So economically, they were devastated. There wasn't any peace from the enemy. For whoever went in, went out, or came in, this is what I... Now, why wasn't there any wages? That's the question. Why wasn't there any hire for the beast? Why wasn't there any peace from the enemy? This is what God says. The reason that all that happened is I set all men, everyone, against his neighbor. You imagine what horrible situation Jerusalem was in. It was supposed to be the city of God. They were supposed to love one another. They were supposed to consider one another better than themselves. They were supposed to serve one another, and they did not, right? And they what did they do? They end up doing what James, I think it's James, right, who says, look, if you go down this path, what's going to happen is you're going to eat one another alive. And that's what they did. And because they ate one another alive, then they had all these other things associated with them as well in this devastation. And what God does when he... Okay, so now, why does he bring that subject up? Why does he bring up the subject of a lack of community right after talking about building the temple? Because in the New Testament, what's temple building? The church, it's community building, isn't it? We'll look at that in just a second, right? But so here, when it says, when the application to them was, go take a stone and drag it over here and put it right there, that was the temple building, because that's showing a picture of what God is doing. He's building a house. Now in the New Testament, when you enter into that reality, what's God doing? He's building a house, and what is it? It's you. And can that house stand if you all come in and you are selfish and proud and hateful and covetous? It will not, will it? You will destroy Christian community. And so here, what Zechariah 8 is telling us is that what Jesus has done is he has restored that Christian community. Now, just again, a couple of you all know the answer, but it's always good to go back and say, how do we know? I'm just going to go to a couple of passages in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. There it says, we are God's fellow workers and you are God's field, you are God's building. And then Paul says, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. Let each one take heed how he builds on it, for there's no other foundation that anyone can lay other than that which is laid. And what's that foundation? It's Jesus. You got to make sure you build on that foundation of Jesus, right? But you're a building built on that foundation. Then just drop down to verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. There's a lot of stuff, again, you could get out of that, but what I just want to point out here is the New Testament truth that we pick up when we read Zechariah about building the temple. What that must mean here is that it's talking about you. And that's why it's so, and that's why God puts community building right next to the temple right there, I think, as to show that what he's doing in history is he's building a community, and as he builds that community, one of the things that we do is we love one another, we care for one another, we live together. 2 Corinthians, just flip over another page or two if you're there. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 16. Well, that does not look correct. I must have done something else. My apologies. All right. Wait a minute. Let me see. One more try. No, I'm pretty sure it was 2 Corinthians, but I don't know. All right. Well, we'll leave that. You all answered the right question, which is that God, what God is doing is he's doing temple building now. All right. Now, thirdly in the text, what do we do with this concept of the seed and the vine and the increase in Zechariah 8? Now, there's two approaches here that have been done here. One is to say, when you see those texts, what you have is you have something that's going to be literally fulfilled in history. There's going to be a time in history when agricultural production is going to just be through the roof. It's going to just be astronomical, and that's what's being tried to be said. And then alongside of those texts in the Old Testament, oftentimes you see eternal things. And those eternal, but the eternal things and, say, the agricultural blessings are like we looked at last week. People will be 100 years old, right? Those things are separate. There's an eternal manifestation of blessing, and it talks about that. Last week we looked at Isaiah 65 as an example out of this. And in Isaiah 65 it says, there's going to be a new heavens and new earth, and in that new heavens and new earth, it's going to be thought that you're going to be die at a young age if you don't make it to 100, right? And so two ways of dealing with that text. One is you say, those are two different things. The living to about 100 is one thing, and the New heavens and new earth is another thing. The other way is that the new heavens and new earth, when you pick that up and you look at it in the New Testament, talks about these things, but the New Testament never talks about this agricultural production or these people living to an old age. It talks about them living eternally. And so you say those two things are happening at the same time, or they're the same phenomena, but in the Old Testament, what the prophets are doing is they're speaking in an idiom that the people understood at the time. Right, that they understood that kind of thing. I'm of the second camp, so I'm just going to unfold to you how I got there. This is one of those things where, many times maybe when you got into high school, your teacher said, I'm not going to just teach you what to think, I want to teach you how to think. All right. Now, some of you may differ with me on this, but at least I want to show you how to think about this. Right. So, of course, if you think they're two different things, fine. Plenty of Christians going to go to heaven think they're two different things. If you think they're the same thing, fine. Plenty of Christians going to go to heaven and they're going to think they're the same phenomenon that's being described, right? So, and then again, speaking about community from the previous point, whenever you get into these kinds of discussions, there's usually a three-point sermon. And the first point in that sermon is, we love one another, right? So if we disagree on this, we're going to love one another. Point number two is why the other guy's wrong, and point number three is why I'm right, right? So it's not that we don't disagree, but we do love one another in the midst of that, right? So that's okay, that's good, all right? So I'm just going to say this is where I stand on this. And where I stand on this is what the New Testament does is it does not pick up this kind of, say, for instance, in this case, agricultural imagery. And so I try to link that imagery where I see it elsewhere in the Scriptures. So where do you find it in the Old Testament if you don't find it in the New Testament, for instance? So I go to Jeremiah 31, for instance. So if I go to Jeremiah 31, and you'll recall that Jeremiah also deals with this, what's going on in history that God's done with his people of the exile, but also the return from the exile. So in Jeremiah 31, verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, the one who scatters Israel will gather them. Huh, that sounds familiar, right, from Zechariah. And he will keep them as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed them from the hand of one stronger than he. And therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and new wine and oil, and for the young and for the flock and the herd, and their souls will be well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. And so here you've got, of course you see that their souls are well-watered, but you also see this agricultural imagery, and it's associated with this gathering, which we looked at earlier, is being saved in Christ as God's people from the guilt of sin, also from the miseries of sin. And that one of these things that's going to reflect that salvation is this agricultural picture, right? Now, again, so then there's two phases to you being saved in Christ. There's this phase in this life, and then there's the phase in the life to come, right? Now, do you see this agricultural blessing at least coming upon God's people because they're God's people, right? I mean, I can remember even in my high school or junior high days, I can remember there were famines. You know, we'd talk about how the Russians are not going to make wheat production, and a lot of people are going to get hungry. Seems like we never hear about that anymore, right? Now, so you see that there's this grain, this production, where it seems to be the world, I don't know, maybe the headlines don't talk about those poor people who can't feed themselves anymore, but those kinds of headlines seem to go away, right? But that's not specific to the church. That's not specific to God's people, right? That's not what's prophesied here in the Old Testament. Is what's going to happen is God's going to gather his people, and they are going to be blessed like this, right? So that's a different thing, so it doesn't seem to be to fit in with that. Now, but it does link that to gathering like Zechariah does. Then Hosea 2, I think just a couple of examples here. Hosea is the first of the minor prophets. So Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. Hosea 2, 19. God says, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Now, what are we talking about there? The marriage of the Lamb, right? In New Testament terms, that's what we would be talking about, right? To be saved to that picture, to that description of what God does for his people. And it will come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord, and I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer with grain and new wine and oil, and I shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy, and I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. Right? There's that imagery again, or excuse me, there's that statement of covenantal relationship where God says, I'm going to be a God to you, and you're going to be my people. See, you are my God, and you are my people, and you are my God. Good. So Hosea links that relationship with God to this agricultural blessing. Jeremiah 31 links the gathering to this agricultural blessing. Then Amos 9, I'll go over there. Amos 9, 11. Now Amos 9 is a quote of, that the New Testament picks up about how Christ is going to build the Tabernacle of David. The book of Acts picks that up, and so that's where we are in verse 11. On that day, I'm going to raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages, and raise its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing. Now, in the New Testament, that's a surprising thing that the Gentiles would be part of God's people, right? So here, Amos has prophesied that, and in Acts, they pick that up to prove it. And now, why we're here is verse 13. The days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes who sows seed, and the mountains will drip with sweet wine and the hills will flow with it. And I will bring back the captives of my people Israel, and they shall build the wasted cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine, and they shall make gardens and eat fruit, and I will plant them in their land. And they will no longer be pulled up from the land I will give them. Right? So when is it that God is going to give his people a land and never pull them up from it? Now that's the probably one of the best clues here that I would see, and that is, that's going to happen in the new heavens and new earth. When God is going to give his people this land, and they will never be pulled up from it. Right? There's one more I could look at. In Joel 2, 19 through 24, just jot that down. But in there, and then it also talks about vines and trees. Now, the closest thing we have to any agricultural blessing talked about in the New Testament, the only things at least I can find, I'll say that. Remember, I'm just trying to show you how to think here on this, rather than exactly say you have to agree or else you're absolutely wrong with respect to that. But Revelation 22, 1 through 3. Revelation 22, 1 through 3. And that is, when you get there, John gets shown a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. And in the middle of its street, on either side of the river, there is a tree of life. And it bears 12 fruits, and each tree yields its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. All these people that get gathered get healed by this, right? And there's going to be no more curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb and of his servants will be in it, and his servants shall serve him, right? So here you get the relationship with God, and you get the this concept. This is the only agricultural kind of blessing I can find in the New Testament that talks in those kind of terms that the Old Testament does, and that is the tree of life, which is for the healing of the nations here in Revelation 22. So that's why I come to the conclusion when I read those Old Testament passages and they have things that I know are associated with the salvation of Jesus, then what I do is I place them together with those eternal blessings linked with that salvation. All right, so then, Zechariah 8, just coming back in closing. What is Zechariah 8 holding out for us? Number one, there's going to be a gathered people. That gathered people is going to have faith in Jesus. That faith in Jesus is going to transform their lives. That's who the people are that go into the kingdom. Number two, we're going to be strong people who build the temple. That temple is you. And one of the ways that we do that is stimulating, encouraging the community of one another, the unity that is ours in Christ. And number three, these agricultural blessings reflected for us in Zechariah are a taste of the new heavens and new earth that God holds out for us in the idiom that the people understood in the Old Testament. And as you have received Jesus Christ, what they point you forward to is the tree of life, which will heal the nations forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for removing our guilt in Jesus Christ, and therefore removing the miseries of physical ailments, removing the miseries of hearts that are full of iniquity, removing the miseries of not having a relationship with you, of removing the miseries of not having a land here on the earth that is stable and is ours forever. And Father, we thank you that you are transitioning us into a glorious blessing of being justified before you in Christ, of having a family and of being built into the temple of God where you dwell in beautiful community among your people, and that you have blessed us with a new heavens and new earth, which is ours forever, in which righteousness dwells and in which you will be with us and we will see you perfectly forever. We pray that you would feast our hearts upon these things by faith in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.